just so thankful my brother Greg can have the privilege of baptizing his own granddaughter. What a wonderful thing, Lord. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the strong preaching of your word this morning, the truth that was spoken into our lives. And now, Lord, we come to you once again, and we lay these prayer requests, these hurts, these wounds, these problems and questions that we have, Lord, on this board, and no doubt there are many more. We give them all to you, Lord. Help us to just lay them at the foot of your cross. And we just ask that you intercede and help us, Father. Give us the grace to deal with them in whatever situation it may be. And now, Lord, bless us as we open your word. This is kind of difficult stuff to understand sometimes, Lord. But your Holy Spirit has the power, and you've given us the promise that you'll reveal it to us. So open our eyes and open our hearts. Help us to hear and read this with our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. First of all, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. If you're there, say amen. Everybody there? Okay. Read with me, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now I want to pick up with our study of Zechariah. If you haven't already turned there, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Just take that little excerpt out of Matthew and park it in your mind, and we'll come back to that for obvious reasons here in just a minute. Zechariah chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins a new section in Zechariah. The new section being the last six chapters, chapters 9 through 14, 9 through the end of the book. From this point forward, there's no more talk of visions, no more talk of rebuilding the temple. This last section is all about prophecy that focuses on the coming Messiah, the coming of Jesus and the end of the ages. So let's look at how he begins here in chapter 9. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. Now, notice how he begins there. We haven't seen this before. Up until now, Jesus usually just says something like, Zechariah just says something like, the word of the Lord came to me saying thus and such, or something like that. Now he starts here by saying the burden of the word of the Lord. Burden is the Hebrew word masal. And it's used, it's a word that can, it carries the same meaning as our word burden. So that's a good, I think burden is a really good translation. Some of you don't have that, you got a different translation. But I've mentioned this to you before, and this is mostly speculation on my part, but I think it's educated speculation. The more I study scriptures, the more I'm convinced that being a prophet, an oracle of God, getting a word from God to give to the people was not all fun and games. I think having a vision and a word from God, a visit of some kind from the Almighty, could be very, very emotionally troubling and unsettling. A few times in scriptures we see where prophets received a word from God and got physically ill and physically exhausted. But I think sometimes it wasn't always physical. Sometimes I think it could be very emotionally unsettling, if I can say it that way, and it's kind of psychologically disturbing to have a vision from God. And I think that's why Zechariah starts here with saying, I received a burden of the word of the Lord. I think that's very telling. This is weighty, telling, judgmental stuff that we're fixing to look at. The burden of the word of the Lord came of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and the eyes of all Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now this mention of I think it's pronounced Hadrach in the Hebrew in verse 1 there. No one really knows for sure where that is. This is the only time this town is mentioned in Scripture. We find mention of this, I say town, I don't know that it was a town. We find mention of this place, it's mentioned in some Assyrian texts that historians have discovered. So it was a place, some think it was an obscure place north of Syria, but we don't know if it was actually a city, was it a region, was it just a general area. But whatever it was and wherever it was, the city of Damascus seems to be in the center of it. Notice it says the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus its resting place. Now we know where Damascus is. It's in Syria. It's actually, Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city on the planet Earth. I think I'm right when I say that. But, you know, over in Isaiah 17, he gives a prophecy about Damascus that's yet to be fulfilled. the Lord said in Isaiah 17, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." That hadn't happened yet, but it will someday. Thank you, Ronnie Fuller, wherever you are. Keep your eye. My point is, keep your eye on Damascus. It's still in existence today, but one of these days that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and it shouldn't be too hard to keep your eye on it because it's in the news a lot lately. And notice it says this prophecy is also against Hamath, which borders on it against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now here's where this chapter really starts to get interesting, really interesting. Look at what it says in verse 3. "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." This is an amazing piece of prophecy right here, because it was literally completely fulfilled 200 years later after it was uttered here with some stunning accuracy. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He," meaning God, "will destroy her power in the sea." The New American Standard says the Lord will The New American Standard Version translate this: "The Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea." And that's really the idea here. Not just that God will cast her out, but that he will cast the city into the sea. The New Living Translation says, "The Lord will strip away Tyre's possessions and hurl its fortifications into the sea." That's what we're talking about here. And indeed, almost 200 years after Zechariah uttered these words, we know that it is a fact of history that this came true in the most minute of details. Most all Bible scholars agree that Zechariah here is prophesying about Alexander the Great right after he had fought the Battle of Issus, and he literally threw the city of Tyre into the sea. Literally. Tyre was a city right on the Mediterranean coast, and there was a big, huge, not, I don't know if it was huge, but it was a rock island off the coast. And they eventually, over time, they got tired of being picked on and beat up on. They moved out to this rock island. And then they built 150-foot high walls all the way around this city. So you got this island, rock island, 150-foot walls, water all the way around it. And it was it was virtually impenetrable. I mean, it was almost invincible, impregnable city. The Assyrians attacked Tyre on that island for 5 straight years, and they never could conquer them. So they just gave up. Nebuchadnezzar comes along. He tried for 13 years to conquer them, still couldn't get it done. So he finally gave up. Then along comes Alexander the Great, maybe the greatest military mind the world has maybe ever known. And he's sweeping through the land, conquering nation after nation, and he gets to Tyre. Please forgive me. I've been puny this week with a cold. I thought I was well. But he gets to Tyre, and he sends word to them, I need you guys to give me some supplies from my army. And they're like, who are you? We don't know you. You ain't getting squat. Well, this infuriated him. And he was so furious that he took all the rubble from the old city that was on the coast, threw it into the sea, built up a causeway, and then marched his army right out there to him and proceeded to, you know what, tear the city apart and to completely conquer it. So that's literally exactly what we just read in that Zechariah said was going to happen. He threw the city of Tyre into the sea and, like I said, built this causeway up. So what the world couldn't do, God did in about, I think it took 7 months to build this causeway. Now the world will look at it and say, well, look what Alexander did. You know, he was so brilliant. He was so much smarter, so much greater than anybody else. He accomplished what nobody else could do. And as I said, he probably was one of the greatest military, if not the greatest military mind the world's ever known. But he didn't destroy Tyre. God destroyed Tyre. God laid out his battle plan 200 years before he was ever even born. Does that make you tracking with me on that? Am I right on that, Lee? I mean, Alexander really was nothing more than a puppet on the end of God's string. And notice, the city of Tyre was fabulously wealthy. It says there, Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Gold as plenty as dust on the streets. That's a lot of gold. But you know what? All the riches and power in the world won't do you a bit of good when you're in the hands of the Lord. Amen? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? But now, why was God picking on Tyre here? I mean, Tyre is not the only enemy that Israel had. Why would he single out Tyre here? Well, because Tyre was the poster child of the materialistic world, and it's that we're still a part of today. This world system that we keep talking about that has set itself up in rebellion against God. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel, I want to show you something interesting about the city of Tyre. Go back to the left, a couple of books. Ezekiel is right after... or right before Daniel. I can't even find myself. Ezekiel chapter 28. Are you there? All right. Look at verse 2 there. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God. I sit in the seats of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Then in the interest of time, drop on down to verse 11 there, same chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect and perfect in beauty. That's God talking. That's pretty high praise from the Almighty Himself. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But I want you to notice something. In verse 1 of this chapter 2, I think it was, he's talking to the prince of Tyre. But when you get down to verse 12, he's talking to the king of Tyre. You see that? You can kind of almost miss that. Now you might think, okay, big deal. What's the difference? Well, there is a difference. When he's talking to the prince of Tyre, he's talking to the physical, literal man that was sitting on the throne of Tyre at the time. But when he's talking to, in verse 12, to the king of Tyre, he's really talking to the power behind the throne, if I can say it that way. You know what I'm saying? Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and diamond. Beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Who's God talking to here? This is Satan. This is Satan. Zechariah 9 is a pronouncement of judgment against the city of Tyre, but it is also a pronouncement of judgment against Satan, the whole, this world system that we keep talking about, and the kingdoms of this world. God uses the city of Tyre because in Ezekiel's day, that's where Satan himself, he was or possessed the king of Tyre. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. God can, Satan cannot. Satan is a created being. Please don't ever forget that. He was created. You know, the end times is not a battle against God and against Satan, and oh, we hope God wins. No, God created Satan. It ain't going to be a battle. But anyway, he's not omnipresent. So at this time, in this case, he was in Tyre, the city of Tyre. That makes sense? This is another discussion for another day. But in my opinion, I think he's still in that region over there. I wouldn't be at all surprised to learn that Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, is possessed literally by Satan himself. And I'm not even joking when I say that. I'm being dead serious. But anyway, that's a discussion for another day. But God is sending a prophecy of judgment, warning to the kingdoms of the world, and he's doing it through the city, through this prophecy to Tyre, which at this time is where Satan lived. And after all, I mean, the kingdoms of this world, do they belong to Satan? Yeah, sure they do. Absolutely they do. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus on the mountain? He said, if you'll just fall down and worship to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, up until that point, everything Satan had said wrong, Jesus corrected him on it. He didn't correct him when he said this. And plus, if they weren't Satan's to give, that wouldn't have been a temptation to Jesus, would it? So absolutely, they are. But as Brother Cal says, right now they are. One day they're all going to belong to Jesus. Is that you following me on all this? All of this ties together. You get into the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, back over in Revelation. I mean, you can get really far out's not a right word because it's true. I mean, it does all connect. You can really get deep in the mire of this stuff. And that's the challenge. Lee and I were talking about this. That's the challenge of teaching this book is getting enough into the mire to get your boots muddy but not get you stuck. You know, you can almost get stuck. But anyway, where am I? If you, yes, ma'am, I totally believe that. If you're still in, 28, I'll read it again. Look at, verse 13 there. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the king of Tyre was literally not in Eden. But who was in Eden besides God, Adam, and Eve? Satan. That's right. There's some freaky stuff here. Really freaky stuff. And we don't have time to do it justice, but yes, ma'am, I think that whole chapter is, you remember Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning. I think you said in your sermon, if you don't think he's real, I don't know what you can do for you, but he is real. Any questions or comment on any of that? I point this in Ezekiel out to say, you see the city of Tyre in the Bible a lot. Don't just gloss over that like some other city that you read. There's a whole lot deeper things going on. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now, you got four cities named there, and all four of them were destroyed. And interestingly enough, that is exactly the way Alexander marched through this area and took every one of those cities down. That's why I say God laid out Alexander's battle plan 2 centuries before he was ever even thought of by his mama. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Now the Jebusites were in Jerusalem when they settled the city of Jerusalem. This business of taking away the blood from his mouth, the abomination from between his teeth, this is a reference to their idol worship. They would, in their idol worship, they would eat meat with blood still in it. That was something that God strictly forbid his people from doing. But what he's saying here is, I'm going to judge these nations using Alexander, and when I do, it's going to have a redeeming effect on some of them, and they're going to give up their idolatry and follow me. That's what he means here. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God. And they're going to turn from their idolatry to God. And MacArthur tells me, or in his commentary, he says at this time, many of these pagan people turned to the Lord and worshiped him. Verse 8, I will camp around my house. Don't miss that. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. This too was a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. The Jewish historian Josephus, Lee sent me an excerpt from, what's his book called? Antiquities of the Jews. Lee sent me an excerpt from that this week. When Alexander was wreaking havoc and going through this territory, conquering and destroying everything in his sight, he set his sights on Jerusalem. But the priests in Jerusalem, they had gone before the Lord and prayed, and the Lord told him, he said, dress them all in white and go outside the city and meet him on his way there. And so they all went outside the city of Jerusalem and met Alexander, and he was so blown away by it, because he had had a dream, and in his dream, he saw people dressed in white coming out of the city, and he said, and I think I'm right on this, Lee, correct me, he said he saw the priest, the high priest's face. Well, then it happened, and he was so blown away by it that Josephus says he offered sacrifices to God and that he prayed. I don't know what he prayed, but that he prayed to Yahweh. And all of this was done outside the city walls. He never came inside the city to destroy it. Because you notice that's what it says here. I will camp around my house because of the army. Meaning I will not let this army come in my city to destroy it. And that's exactly how it played out. Now we come to what's really kind of the meat of this chapter. Read with me at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Where did we hear that before? That's what I read when we started, right? Right at Matthew 24, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, all four Gospels mention this, what we mostly hear referred to as the triumphal entry. We don't have time. This is another one. We don't have time to do it justice. But not only was this prophecy about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not only was that fulfilled. I've mentioned this to you several times before if you've been in my class for a long time. The prophet Daniel predicted 500 years before it happened, the very day that Jesus would come riding into town. Not the month, not the year, the day. I can walk you through I could do a whole lesson, and we have done a whole lesson where you walk through the math of the years, the prophecy in Daniel and all that, and he prophesied to the very day that Jesus was going to come riding into town on this donkey. You remember when Jesus was riding on the donkey as he was approaching the city, as he wept over the city? You remember that? Because it said, because you did not, and Jesus said he was weeping because you did not know the time of your visitation. But they should have known, because Daniel had told them what day. If they had really been studying the scriptures, had really been studying God's word like y'all are doing this morning, they would have known. They would have been standing at the city gates looking for him. That's right. I don't find any ignorance of God's word, ignorance of his prophecies, I don't ever see in scripture as an excuse before God. I just don't. I mean, if you go out here and you run a stop sign because you didn't read it, and you kill somebody, and you go before the judge, you say, yeah, I hear you, there's a stop sign, but I didn't read it. That ain't going to be a defense. Sometimes I feel that way about God's word. Read the book. It's our book. We claim to be Christian. We don't even read our own book. Anyway, I'm preaching. I'm sorry. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we're talking about the Messiah now, his kingdom. And this also seems to speak of reuniting the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel as well. As for you also, meaning Israel and Judah, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. You remember that was the way they tortured people back then. They would put them in a hole. They'd dig a big hole, put them in. Remember Joseph? When his brothers sold him out, stuck him in a hole, a waterless pit. I think they did it to Jeremiah, didn't they, David? Didn't they put Jeremiah in a pit? I think they did. Anyway, that's what that's talking about. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. He's talking to Jerusalem, or Israel. For I have sent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, what in the world does all that mean? Well, you see that reference there in verse 11, the blood of your covenant. What blood? What covenant? Well, you remember in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. You remember that? He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes that promise, that covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But it's in Genesis 15 where he signs, ratifies, whatever word you want to give, that covenant. If you study the passage in Genesis 15, we don't have time to get into it this morning, but if you study that passage, you will realize Abraham never signed the covenant that God, the promise, the covenant that God made between them. He never signed it. God did. He didn't. Why would Abraham not sign the covenant? It's a picture. There was no need for him to. God did everything. Abraham didn't need, because there was nothing for Abraham to do. This was an unconditional promise of God to restore and make the children of Israel a blessing to the world. God swore the covenant to himself and used himself as the witness. Only God can do that. You get in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, said, go get a goat, get a ram, get a heifer, get a pigeon, get a turtle dove, kill them, split them in half, lay them out on this rock. One half of it over here, half the animal over here, half the animal over here. And yes, that would have been a nasty, gory, bloody mess. Kind of like Jesus probably looked on the day he was killed. Blood everywhere. And once Abraham did this, God put him to sleep. You read that in Genesis 15, knocked him out cold. And God, he's portrayed as a smoking pot. God passed between those two, those halves. He passed through it himself. And back in the day, that's the way you made covenants. That's the way you made contracts, oaths, whatever you want to call it. You ever heard of cutting a deal? That's where that came from. You cut an animal in half, laid half here, half there, and then the both parties would walk between those. And what you were symbolically saying when you did that, if I break this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. That's why they did that. Abraham's asleep. God walked through these two halves on his own because God did it all. There was nothing for Abraham to do. This, like I said, this is an unconditional promise. The covenant could not fail because it was only God. God, you know, in a sense, he laid his deity on the line, you know, by doing this, if you want to look at it. But it was God who made the promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't promise God anything. He couldn't. What are you going to give God? What were you going to give God? We can't give God anything. God didn't meet him halfway. He went all the way. This is the quintessential picture of our salvation, is it not? Where am I? Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. That reminds me of that story I told you guys a few weeks ago about the Israeli soldier that was in the tank and said, I saw lightning come out of the sky with my own eyes and hit the enemy. That's what this reminds me of. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south, and the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. For the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. How great its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. We need to wrap up here. But, you know, you read all this stuff and you think, okay, well, that's pretty cool. All these prophecies that were literally fulfilled in stunning detail, as I said. What does that mean for me and you? All through God's word, he puts these signposts, these prophecies that got literally, completely, utterly fulfilled. so that those things in His Word that have not been fulfilled, you can take them to the bank. They're going to happen. This is why you can read the book of Revelation and say, yeah, we do win. No matter how dark the storm clouds get, we win. Because that's what God's Word says. And we have seen time after time after time where His prophecy gets literally fulfilled. That's why God does that. That's why He does that. That's why we study this and say, wow, that's amazing. It is amazing. God is amazing. There just comes a point in your life. You read these fantastic stories in the Old Testament. And I know we all say, yeah, we believe. Oh, yeah, I believe David slew Goliath. But I'm serious now. There comes a point in your life where you either believe it or you don't. You got to get in or get out. That's what God said. Be either hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Pick a lane. I always say that. I get frustrated at my work sometimes about a different subject, but I just tell them all the time, pick a lane and stay in it. And that's the way we got to be.
Amen. Yes. He does.
That's why Brother Cal says all the time, you cannot preach the same sermon or teach the same Sunday school lesson out of one piece of scripture twice. You can't do it because the Lord always, He reveals and reveals and reveals, you know. I totally agree. Any questions or comments on any of that? I'll close this out. Father, thank You for a wonderful day. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the promise of Scripture. Thank You for Scripture. And Lord, I pray that everybody in the sound of my voice will get bit with an insatiable desire to just stay in Your Word and read Your Word. Study Your Word. And when we don't understand it, Lord, lead us, Holy Spirit, in a place that'll show us how to understand it. Speak to us. Thank You for Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.